Let me tee up today's text, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 7. It's a very short parable at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and all of Matthew chapter 7, a fairly lengthy sermon. But let me tee up the text for you this way. In this way. I used to be the guy, a few weeks ago I encouraged you not to, just like you would never skimp on a mattress because you spend, you know, many hours in it each night, so get a good quality mattress if you at all can. I used to be the kind of guy who would skimp on tires for my vehicles. You know, money was tight, tires are not cheap, and a good driver, I figured, could get by on less. One day about 14 years ago, I was with another church and we were doing a youth trip. And we had the church van, and then we had a volunteer's van, and the volunteer skimped on the tires. So I was driving this borrowed SUV with six youths in the back, and there were 10 in the church van. And before we left, I noted to the owner of the vehicle, I said, "Your tire sensors are on." And he's like, "Yeah, it's just a faulty sensor. It's fine." So everything started off normally on our trip, and the SUV drove smoothly that I was driving until we got up to speed, and the car started wobbling and bouncing. Fortunately, I was able to pull over into the side of the highway, and we were able to get things sorted out. What happened, though, is this owner of this vehicle had, and he was a lovely volunteer. He spent all of his vacation days on youth, so, you know, no criticism for him at all. But because finances were tight, instead of getting new tires on his car, what he did was he got them retreaded. So he put new rubber onto old tires. And he had 12-year-old tires, which about 10 is about what you can do with retreading. So he had 12-year-old tires on his vehicle that had been retreaded. And so as we were driving, we got up to speed, and one of the treads just came off. And it was flopping around and causing a lot of bumping on each thing. Your tires are your four points of contact between you and the ground. I think we all appreciate, right, even if you have a V8 engine in your car and heated seats, if you need to swerve and your tires are bald or flat, you're in trouble. NASCAR teams who race to win spend $20,000 on tires in one race. Tires most of the time aren't flashy, right? They don't draw a lot of attention. They're easy to ignore, but they should be there and working and important. Now imagine I told you today, this very day, you were going to be in a life or death situation in your car, and you had a choice of three things to have in your car. You could have bald tires that didn't work, or you could have tires that look pretty good, but at the last moment, they're going to fail at the most important moment, or you can have the best tires in the world. They're costly, but they'll get you through this trial. What would you pick? I think most of us would understand in this life or death situation, we would do almost anything to have the good tires on our car. So I've just told you a bit of a modern parable, a human story with a spiritual meaning. Jesus is going to talk to us this morning about our foundation. So last week, Pastor Dan, as he started the parables, he talked a little bit about the beginning points, when the seed of God's word enters our lives. This is more about the end point. So after we've heard God's word, what is the end point if we hear and listen to it? It's our contact with this life. So this is a familiar parable that we should all know, but I pray this morning that your ears would be open to have God speak it afresh into your life, and would you soften your heart to be changed by it? So let's stand, as is our tradition, for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that our lives would be founded upon your word, that we would be hearers and doers. I pray that Christ as our point of contact with the life, with life, as the absolute base, the most important, the foundation of all that we do, would guide us. Father, some of us have been tempted by false foundations. We've been tempted to build our house upon the sand. And I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from that error. Help us to repent. Lead us in paths of righteousness as we prayed earlier for your sake. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, our outline today is simple. It's that we have similar external realities and goals as our neighbors. Secondly, that we're going to share in similar trials as our neighbors. And third, that only Christ will allow us to pass through trials. Missed a word there, my fault. Pass through trials without falling. Only Christ will allow us to pass through trials without falling. Now, the main point, if you were just to take away one thing from this sermon, it would be this. Because Christ is faithful, we can build our lives upon his word. Now, as we head into our first point, as we talk about our similar external realities, I just want to say, you know, this parable is, I think it's easy to misuse it in our lives. There are some people who say this parable is about Christian principles. You know, if you follow the Christian principles of the Bible, you're going to maybe be successful in life, successful in marriage, successful in business. Perhaps you've heard that preaching on this parable before. But that's really not the case, okay? So in that application, which you may have heard of this parable, the Christian life looks vastly different than the unbelieving life. Now, there is some truth to that. But in this parable, Jesus is actually highlighting the similarities between a Christian life and a non-Christian life. There are some external similarities. And so we have a foolish man and a wise man. The wise man built his house, and the foolish man built his house. And we don't find out that there's anything different in the houses themselves in this parable. It doesn't mean that they're the same, but Jesus is not trying to highlight any differences between the house. Imagine for a second these two men in this story, one building on the sand and the other building on the rock. Imagine it perhaps two excellent builders side by side. They match each other, floor for floor, wall for wall, roof for roof. They may even quote the parable of the three little pigs, right? That's sort of the false application of this parable that it's easy to try to connect with, right? Don't build your house with straw or with twigs, build your house with brick. It's not quite the same as this parable. Here, the foolish person and the wise person, their houses look pretty similar on the outside. And I remember a few years ago, I was teaching some middle school, some junior high youths, and they were saying, what really is the difference between me and my neighbors at school? It seems like we have pretty similar lives, right? We've got mom and dad at home. We go to school, we work hard, they get similar grades than me, they act similar ways in the classroom. They had trouble seeing the difference between a Christian life and a non-Christian life. Now, I think this becomes more apparent as you get older and older and as you get more deeply invested in relationships, but I think there is some truth to that. If you were to extol the virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to your neighbor, they would likely agree with the whole list. Now, that list is taken from the Bible. It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and it claims you can only have that through relationship to God. But your neighbor would likely agree that love is a good thing to aspire to, that joy is a virtue, that self-control is good. They might define the outcomes a little bit differently. We live in a society, and I think because of the Christian roots of America, we live in a society that's been heavily influenced by Christian ethics, right? There are other societies that prized war, hate, stoicism, self-preservation, winner take all, do whatever you want to, and self-control, what's that? But perhaps now in America, even more so than when Jesus walked the earth, we may see deep commonalities between ourselves and people who do not claim Jesus Christ as Lord. But even thousands of years ago, people were looking for the same things. And this is part of our similarities in terms of our externals. Christians are looking for transcendence, but non-Christians also are looking for transcendence. Christians are looking for significance. We want to do something meaningful with our life. People who aren't Christians are looking for the same thing. Christians are looking for robust community. And people who aren't Christians are looking for robust community as well. Do you long for something more than the workaday life, the normal routine? Good. You share something in common with most people. Do you want to be fully known and fully loved in a community? You share something in common with most people. We want to be significant. So we see in this parable that our neighbors can sometimes look very similar to us. They want similar things. They love similar things. They do similar things. And it draws us appropriately into relationship with them. And that's fine. It's okay to have relationships with people who disagree with you on the most important things. But we have to understand the limits. This has been kind of the siren song of many young Christians, right, who are looking for relationships, for dating relationships. They see a young man or woman, and they've been told, right, in the Christian church, don't be unevenly yoked. But they look at a person who's charismatic, who's generous, who's beautiful, who's kind, who's spontaneous, who's helpful, and they say, why could being in a relationship with somebody who shares so much in common with me, how could that be so bad? And you may reason to yourself, it goes a little farther than that. Sometimes you meet people outside the church who out-Christian the Christians, right? Somebody who you've seen some Christians who are hypocritical. They're way worse than this unbelieving friend that you know. Christians who are hypocritical, selfish, slanderous. And yes, it may all be true. So you find somebody and who agrees with you. They want to grow in wisdom just like you do. They want to grow in favor with people. They want to grow in stature. They want to get fit. They want to get jobs. They want to be generous. They want to do justice. They want to love mercy. But, and perhaps you knew, there is a big but coming. There is a profound difference. Scripture testifies over and over again to the hidden realities of this life. We all know that they're there. Just like the tires of a car often get ignored, and you see the shape and contours and the flashy things first. The foundation of a building is something that's often overlooked. It's not something that is readily apparent at first. I could have an O blood type or an AB blood type, and it could make a profound difference to whether I survive an operation, whether they can find blood for me. We know that if I cough, I can pass germs along to you. Little bugs that have been living in my lungs will float through the air and into you as you breathe in, or vice versa. The hidden realities do exist, even if we cannot always see them. There was a study where they shone green lasers above a toilet in a dark room, and they flushed the toilet. Any guesses as to what they saw? The particles go everywhere. Just like we can't see germs or droplets of water or a spider web that takes you by surprise, we can't see into people particularly well. Did you know that people took offense at Jesus' ministry? Listen to this verse after Jesus teaches in the synagogue from Matthew 13. We'll put it on the screen. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. They're like, "You're just an ordinary guy. How are you teaching as if you know what you're talking about?" In fact, if you had your Bible still open, you could read right to the end of our chapter, the verses following this. We didn't include them this week because they're not really part of the parable, but they conclude the sermon. When Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount, everybody is astonished because he's teaching as one who has authority and not as one of those scribes, right? Remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying things like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you this." That's pretty frightening, right? If I said to you today, "Well, you've heard that the Bible has said this, but I say to you this," you'd be shocked. You'd fire me, rightly so. But Jesus teaches of his own authority. He teaches with authority from his own word. So even after hearing Jesus teach amazingly and do miracles, people couldn't believe their own ears and eyes about the hidden things that were in him. How can someone who looks so ordinary, who looks just like me, you realize that Jesus was fully man. He looks just like me. How can he possibly teach with authority? And likewise for you, Christian, you are not fully divine like Jesus, people will look at you and they'll say, well, you look, that Christian oftentimes looks a lot like me in some very common ways. And not only do we share in these similar starting points and similar external realities, but we also are going to share in similar trials in this life. And this is our second point, and it's really an extension of the first. So Jesus once again highlights the commonalities: rain, floods, and wind beating upon both houses. And all that we see is that one stands and one falls. You'll notice in the false application of the parable that I told you earlier, where if you follow Christian principles, your life will go well, your marriage will go well, your health will be good, stuff like that. You'll notice that they wouldn't necessarily know what to do with the storms and the floods in this parable. Who do the storms and the floods hit? The wise man or the foolish man? Both. They both get the storms and they both get the floods. The trial comes the same for both of them. Some people become followers of Jesus because they're told if they have enough faith, they'll get to avoid cancer, or they'll avoid poverty, or their marriages will be happier. But following Jesus strictly for me-centered reasons is bad. The moment difficulties appear, just like last week in the parable of the sower, your faith is going to shrink because it was never rooted properly. If your whole faith was about avoiding trials, and then you see believers and unbelievers go through trials at about the same rate, then your faith was really about you getting what you wanted and not about glorifying God. The Apostle Paul summarizes the outcome of following Christ, and this was true for his life. Take a look at it on the screen. In following Christ, he was content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. When you experience weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, do you think that God has left you? Or do you think that might be God's presence in your life, and that he might be strong in your weaknesses, that he might be your foundation as you go through the storms of this life? Some people follow God expecting that guardian angels will protect them from a car crash, but we have to ditch our me-centered theology, which orients our life and belief around what we want and what would be personally most comfortable for us. Believer, your life is in God's hands. And here's the question. Do you believe that he loves you better than you could love yourself? Do you believe that God loves you better than you could love yourself? Do you believe that there may be a purpose for the trials that he does send into this life? I mentioned earlier, my wife is out of town. And there's something, even though there's a great deal of independence and there's more time to myself, there's more freedom, there is something missing. And it's when I spend more time on myself, my life actually gets a little bit more thinned out, gets a little bit weaker. Brothers and sisters, the point I'm trying to make is that it's much better to spend your time for others than it is to spend it on yourself. Your life needs to be oriented on God. And it's funny, when you orient your life on God, and then you orient your life by extension towards loving your neighbor, you end up being actually more personally fulfilled. But if you try to orient your life around yourself, you end up not having anything left. What you have gets taken away from you. So we all have similar trials in this life. I don't need to recite the list of what you're going through. And perhaps you have many trials stacked up on top of one another right now. When you find your source of fulfillment in this life, you're finding your source of fulfillment in something that can be taken away. And this is why Jesus orients us towards the hidden realities. Think about some of the things that we chase, right? If we chase beauty for significance and love and transcendence, like we were talking about earlier, you may get it, right? Beautiful people can get some forms of attention and love and acclaim for how they look. But beauty eventually fades. And if you've placed your life and your meaning in that beauty, when that beauty starts to fade, your meaning starts to fade. If you chase health above all else, then a diagnosis or death can rob you of meaning. If you chase intellect as your source of meaning, it will fade. And because you've been finding your purpose in your intellect, when it fades, your purpose fades as well. Let me illustrate from my life. This is one of the most painful things in my life, but one of the best things that happened to me, honestly, in my life. I moved to the United States when I was 10 years old from South Africa. And so a lot of people don't realize just how much changes. Now, it was one English-speaking country to another English-speaking country. Somebody told me recently New Jerseyans don't have accents. You definitely do. We definitely do. I have a New Jersey accent now. It's more so. But instead of rugby, cricket, and year-round swimming in South Africa, there was football, baseball, and we actually do have all four seasons, which is a nice thing. South Africa was kind of temperate all year round. There's no snow. When I first came to America, it was my first time seeing snow. I went to school. We got out 2 hours early. I did not know which stop to get off on the bus because everything looked different when it was covered by snow. But I went to Christmas time on summer breaks, to Christmas being on winter breaks. I went from a school where we praised God together to schools where religion was considered a very private thing. I thought of myself as a South African, but now I had people didn't know where South Africa was. I would say, I'm from South Africa, and they would say, South America? Great. No, South Africa. More importantly, I thought of myself in the context of my family, and now I was far apart from all but three people in my family. I thought of myself in the context of my friends, but now I had no access to my friends, right? I moved to the States before high-speed internet. You had to pay like dollars per minute for long-distance calls. The music was different. The money was different. The fashion was different. Everything was different. And so all those things that I had placed this meaning in were stripped away from me. And as my meaning left, I was actually profoundly depressed. Imagine that, a 10-year-old who's really depressed. It was hard. That culture shock was real. If you're an immigrant, you may have a similar experience. We can't be placing our identity or meaning in the things that can be stripped away. Or once they're stripped away, we lose our meaning in this life. We have to find our identity in something permanent. We need a solid foundation in Christ. Think of where you could be in this world. Think of the 14,000 dead in the Russo-Ukrainian war. Many of them teens sent to die over a border that is likely going to bounce back and forth. It's tragic. Think of the recent earthquakes in Turkey and Syria. 80 seconds of earthquake, $84 billion of damages. 50,000 lives gone like that. Some parents lost their children. Some little children lost their parents. Many people lost everything that they cared for in this life. What do we do with such calamities? Well, some take this parable and they use it as a rebuke for those in Turkey, right? You notice very soon afterwards, it was found out that the president of Turkey was giving passes to people so that they could build their buildings not up to permit. You didn't build it up to permit? Yeah, just take a fine and keep building. And a lot of those buildings collapsed. Now that was bad, but that's not what this parable is about. This parable is not about avoiding calamity and pointing the finger at everybody who doesn't avoid calamity. You shouldn't have built your house by a fault line. That was your fault. You shouldn't have bought property where it might flood. You shouldn't have built in a place with wildfires. You shouldn't have built too close to the ocean. You shouldn't have built too close to other people. People are dangerous. You shouldn't have built too close to nature. Nature is dangerous. Don't build in the place with high taxes. You'll be taxed to death. Don't build in the places with low taxes. The roads are bumpy. This is not an analytical parable about how to plan your practical life. This parable is not a justification for suburban comfort chasing. Disaster will come. Death is coming. It's kind of a gloomy thought, right? The moment you're born, you start dying, right? Each day you are one day closer to the day that you die. The Bible tells us to number our days so that we could have a heart of wisdom. Are you thinking of your life in the context of the death that awaits us all? Some people... And let me throw in a verse a little bit about these natural disasters, just because Scripture kind of shows it. In Luke 13, Jesus says this, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice what Jesus is doing there. He's orienting them away from the tragedies in this life, and he's orienting them to the ultimate thing. He's like, you're going to likewise perish. You're heading for this calamity. Are you going to stand when you face death, or are you going to fall? This parable is asking you an important question. What's underneath it all? When you strip away all that can be taken from you in this life, what do you have left? I'm asking all of us, what do you have left when what can be taken away is taken away? Everything you have on earth is fading. It will be taken away, often unpleasantly. Trials are coming. And there are two answers to what you will have left. You're either going to have nothing left or everything left. Are you in the land of the living, headed to the land of the dying? Or are you in the land of the dying, heading to the land of the living? This is our last point. Only Christ will allow us to pass through trials without falling. We know for the foolish person, when death comes, they've invested their entire life into the visible. And they vehemently disagree with the Bible on what a wasted life looks like. For a foolish person, think about Christ's life, right? Christ's life looks pretty wasted to a foolish person. He never had riches. He never had comfort. He never had acclaim. He spent his whole life with zeal for God and preaching and healing, and then he died in his 30s. For a person who finds their meaning in this life, Jesus' life looks kind of pathetic. The Apostle Paul, he's in jail, and then he's executed. John the Baptist, beheaded. The early church with periods of vicious persecution, the first deacon of the church, stoned to death. The fool argues that it is competence and not character that matters. If you're able to have a comfortable life, if you're good enough to live yourself a comfortable life and avoid calamity somehow, avoid a stray bullet, you are the winner. The winner is the one who builds his house with literal bricks and not sticks or straw. But when Jesus tells you to build your house on the rock, he's talking about a right relationship with God, not a life hack, not a series of Christian principles extracted from the Bible. Matthew 7:24 says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Does it remind you a little bit of the Great Commission that Jesus gives us in Matthew 28? We'll put that up on the screen. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Simply put, what Jesus is saying here is that the gospel is not a message that leaves you unchanged. Jesus has just preached a sermon, and so he's saying, look, you can't just hear my word. You've got to respond to it as well. You have to actually build your life upon me. Build my life, your life upon my word. And there's a freeing aspect to this, right? When you build your life upon God's word, you're free to not have to rely upon self-help gurus. You realize that everything in God's word is sufficient for your life. You don't need another book to round things out. You don't need another set of advice. You don't need the most newfangled technology or the highest paid doctor. You can be poor and you can have everything in Christ. You see, the false application of the parable teaches people that if they go through difficulties in their marriage, they got a different salvation than you, right? If salvation is about comfort in this life, then people who don't have comfortable lives don't know Jesus. That's not the point. People need to hear and believe the good news of the gospel and then live in the truth of that gospel. Grow in the heart-shaping grace that the gospel offers so that you're able to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether you're comfortable, you praise him. If you're going through the worst day of your life, you're able to praise him. War or disease could take our lives today. A stray bullet or a distracted driver. Tomorrow is not guaranteed for anybody in this world. We need to not pretend that we are immortal. Let's build our lives upon the word of God because God loved us and sent his son to die for us. Let's trust him that when the light of our lives flickers and dims on earth, he will hold us fast. Let me give you a few scriptures to encourage you as we depart. Psalm 73 says this, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And from Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What have you been building your life upon? Have you been finding meaning apart from Christ? Or is Christ your foundation? Are you listening to his words, and are you doing his words? Is he holding you fast? The one who holds you fast, he knows every hair on your head. And no power in hell can possibly rip you away from him. When you're founded on the rock, you can trust it. Trust in Jesus, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what calamity comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we can center our lives on your word, that you are the sure and steadfast foundation for our lives. And Father, we repent, many of us, day in and day out. We live like functional atheists. We're tempted to think that it's all, that the outcomes in our life are all up to us. And if we do just the right things, everything will go well for us. And yet, Lord, help us to know that we should have a relationship with you, a relationship that if we trust in what you've done for us, the most important thing in life cannot be taken away from us. Our transcendence can never be stripped from us. Our community can truly never be stripped from us. And our meaning in life can never be stripped from us. We thank you, God, for giving us rich meaning. We thank you for giving us community. We thank you for giving us transcendence, access to you, that we can pray to you because Jesus died for us and gave us access to you, Lord. And we pray that we would live in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.